Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us, and we thank you for sustaining us this past week, for giving us meaningful labor, for allowing us to serve your kingdom. Father, we know that you do not need us the way that we need you, and so we graciously acknowledge and humbly acknowledge your graciousness towards us in that you allow us to contribute to that which you already belongs to you. We have come here today, in this day that you've set apart for us, to worship and rest. And we do pray that our hearts would be calm, and that all of our concerns and worries of the past week would be put aside, and that we would wholly focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf. We do pray that all of our worship, all of our conversations would be honoring and pleasing to you, and that we would glorify you in all things. As we open up your word, we pray that you would instruct us. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one third of the people under the hand of Joab, one third under the hand of Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. But the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. Now the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered across the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of the great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which was under him went on. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab, and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in the terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him, and why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom, otherwise I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 men and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a large pit in the woods and laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outrun the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate, to the wall, lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper, and he said, "There is another man running alone." And the king said, "He also brings news." So the watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man, and he comes with good news." So Ahimaaz called out to the king, "All is well." Then he bowed his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you." And the king said to the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" So the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Then the king was deeply moved, and he went up into the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son." We come now to the end of this particular part of the story. It's not completely wrapped up. There's one more chapter. It's actually a couple more chapters, obviously, in the book. But we'll see the continuity with the story. But here we bring Absalom's final answer, we might say. We see the final disposition and what happens with Absalom. The chapter starts off just like the last few chapters did, following immediately on the heels of the previous. David is now numbering and organizing his men into three groups. He puts captains over the hundreds and thousands. This indicates that there was a decent number of men there. It was not just a small couple's contingency. This is several thousand. But this is still relatively smaller than all of Israel coming out. Remember that the advice that Hushite gave was to do what? Is to gather up all of Israel, to muster all of the army, all the way from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south. So there's a very large army that's coming against them. So despite the fact that the thousands here that go out are large numbers, they are still not as large as what is in Israel. So they are still a smaller group of men. He puts one-third of the people under Joab, and I just want to point out to you that we haven't seen Joab, by the way. Joab has not been with David, at least in the narrative. We don't know where he was. He may have been on an errand. He joined David later. We're not sure. But here we see David puts them into three companies. He puts Joab, Abishai, his brother, and Ittai, the Gittite. Remember, Ittai is a Philistine who probably came over with David. He's from Gath. Seems to be a faithful man. He's willing to suffer with David. We've already seen that in previous chapters if you've been here. But he puts him as one of the one of the heads of these three mini armies, as it were. And he puts them under and sends them out. And he says at the end of verse 2, "And the king said to the people, I also will surely go up with you myself." So David is willing to go with them as the commander. This is his fight. And by the way, why are we here? Because of David's sin. He knows this. He's not going to just send them out and say, "Well, hope it works out for you guys." He's willing to suffer and identify with his people for sure. He says, "I'm going to go out." But in verse 3, the people will have none of it. But the people answered, verse 3, "You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they will not care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us." So in other words, it doesn't matter if half of us die, you're the prize. So you are not coming out with us, David. That is a bad move. You would do much better staying in the city. What's he going to be much better at? Not being accessible to Absalom in the army. So that would end the battle, essentially. As soon as David was dead, it wouldn't matter what the rest of the men did. It would not matter. You are worth more than we are. Doesn't matter. So David says, the fight would continue to be pursued. Even if half of us fell, it wouldn't matter. They're still going to come after David. So you need to stay put. You're not going out with us. For you are now more help to us in the city. And David acquiesces to them. David says, "All right, I will not go out with you." He remains, and we see that verse 4, "And all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands." So you have these large companies of men going out into battle. They're getting ready to go out and do battle. And David does not go with them, probably somewhat reluctantly, at least by all accounts it is reluctantly. I also might add, too, that David probably understands that he would have a little bit more say in the field about how they're going to deal with Absalom, which is really what he now gives explicit instructions in verse 5. Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And this command was heard by all of the people. This detail will be revealed in its importance, as we just read a minute ago, in the text here in just a moment. But note here that David, probably part of his instruction was, obviously he's still concerned about Absalom. We'll talk about it at the end on whether David's mourning is appropriate for that particular moment. I think it is not, not to give it away. But David is concerned about how they treat him, which is probably one of the reasons he wanted to go into the field with them. But my point and the point of the text here is that David's expectations concerning Absalom are clearly known, not just to the three men, but to all the people in the hearing. He didn't give private instruction and then publicly something else. He told them in amongst all these armies, deal gently with Absalom. Deal gently with him. Now, when you're going to battle, what does dealing gently mean? Not quite sure. Not sure. But it certainly did not mean what Joab did. And we'll talk about this here in just a moment as we go through the text. So they go out and they go to battle. And the men go out with this instruction not to harm or to deal harshly, as it were, with Absalom. Again, however that might be defined. Now in verses 6 through 8, we have really the entire battle encapsulated for us in three verses. There's not a lot of detail. There's not any great detail. Most of this chapter is about the aftermath of what happens afterward. It's really all of the dialogue and all of the events afterward. The battle itself is actually very brief in terms of its description. Here's what we do know, though. We know that Israel was overthrown by David's servants. So a smaller force overthrows a larger force. We also know that 20,000 were killed. This is probably more likely on the Israelite side. This doesn't mean that David's men didn't die. It just means that the majority of the deaths were on Israel's side, not on David's servant. We also see that the woods, well, before we get to that, we see that the battle, verse 8, the battle there was scattered all over the face of the whole countryside. And so this wasn't lined up battle, army against army, the way that it was. Imagine, remember when Saul and the Philistines went to battle and they lined up with each other, and then Goliath went out as their champion and said, hey, you send out your champion. That's not what's going on here. What's going on is you've got a bunch of different battles scattered across the countryside. I'll have something to say about that in a minute. And then the last interesting note is at the very end of verse 8, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword did. The woods did? Yeah, the woods did. So most commentators that I read on this acknowledge that that part of the country was very boggy and very covered with trees. And so it's very difficult terrain. A couple interesting notes about this that I want to point out to you. Number one, David's men and David's army are quite capable of operating in smaller groups independently, what we might call guerrilla warfare today. David is very effective at this. And in fact, they are able to rout a larger army because of this. They also are able to use the terrain that ends up consuming the army of Israel. They're not able to deal with the terrain. This does not appear to be a detriment to David at all. In fact, he uses it to his advantage. He doesn't have to kill them directly. The woods do. Now, that seems kind of bizarre that fighting men would fall into a bog and die or be fall into the water, but yet this is how it is described to us. This is a very untamed wilderness. It's an untamed wood. It's an untamed forest, which is probably not what you, because when I first read this, I had to meditate on this a bit. This is not my vision of what Israel looked like. Israel looked very different. But this tells us that parts of this, remember, this is on the other side of the river. This is in the land of Gilead, which is Reuben and Gad's land, which is on the other side of the river. That's the first land that they came into. Part of Reuben, anyway, Manasseh. Needless to say, this part of the country is untamed. Now, one other side note I will point out to you, and we're not going to have time to look at this today, but in Joshua 17, when the tribes of Ephraim are getting land, they tell Joshua, this is not enough land for us. We're a mighty tribe. We need more land. And Joshua said, just cut down the trees and you'll have plenty of land. So that's what you're going to do. Cut down the trees and you'll have plenty of land. Well, this is 500 years later. The woods are still standing. So either they are negligent in their duties in terms of taming the land, or maybe both, There's no need to because there's not enough population. They said initially, we're a mighty tribe. Well, now we don't necessarily need all that land. So something is going on here. Obviously, it works to the advantage of David and his men, his servants. They were able to defeat a larger army against Israel. And again, these are their brethren. So Israel and the servants of David here are distinguished, not because the other men are not part of Israel, simply taking sides here in the battle. So we see David and his men, or not David himself, but David's men are able to use the land and the terrain against a larger army and defeat them and rout them. And 20,000 men die on the other side, seemingly. So the battle is over, I wouldn't say quickly, but certainly in terms of the text, we see brevity here. We see a very short description of the battle, and it's a complete rout. Now, let's deal with the commander of that army in verse 9. And Absalom met the servants of David. He rides on a mule, and we see him. Now, let's back up before we see him here. Remember what's happened up to this point. Absalom has promoted himself, as it were. He's put himself forward as a judge. Oh, that I were made judge in Israel. And he wins the heart of Israel. This is the guy who was swayed by Hushai's advice. He had all of the best counselors. He had all of the best advice. He's going to lead a conquering army. I've basically took my father's concubines. I've exercised authority. I've done all of that. What do we find Absalom doing now? He's running. And not only is he running, he's completely unaware of his surroundings, so much so that what? It doesn't say that his hair got caught. It said that his head got caught. He's not even know where he's about. He's not even looking. And the next thing he knows, that seems bizarre. That seems bizarre. His outward glory is diminishing by the minute. By the minute. Sorry, I lost that earlier. So apparently, heedless of his surroundings, his head is caught there, and he's left hanging between, the text describes it as, between heaven and earth, and the mule continues on. Now, this is an almost comical and ridiculous scene if you think about what's happened here. Not only is this man, who was the army, the would-be king, the conqueror, is now sitting there with his head caught in a branch between heaven and earth. Now, I would remind you, though, and we need to put some seriousness and soberness on this, in this comical image, in that this is a man who looked like he had every human advantage and looked like he was going to take advantage of the whole situation and win. And yet now we find him defeated on every single front. It's over. Not just for his army, but for himself. You understand that up to this point, Absalom has been a real threat. But what did the Lord want to do? He purposed to destroy and bring down Absalom. And that's exactly what we see. And I would remind all of us, and remind myself, that we should not ascribe more power or more authority or more surety to the enemies of God than they appear to have. Because in the course of this one battle, we don't even know how long this was. Let's say that it's several hours. He went from the conquering king to helpless, stuck in a tree, getting ready to be killed, as we know from the text. That's how quickly it happened. That's how quickly the enemies of God can be brought down. God did intend to bring down Absalom. So it looked inevitable that David, humanly speaking, we know from the text, we already know that the Lord had purposed to defeat Absalom through Ahithophel's counsel, through the overturning of that counsel. We know that that was the case. But humanly speaking, David didn't know that. He's been humbled the entire time. He said, I'm on the run. We need to make plans. We need to be careful. But who knows if the Lord's going to show me favor or not. David did not know that. We had the advantage again from reading the text here. But I would just simply remind us that the Lord fights for his beloved and can easily reverse that which seems inevitable and sure. Verse 10 and 11, a certain man, he's not identified here, says, hey, I just saw Absalom hanging in a tree. And Joab said, hey, I want to offer you a reward. He rebukes him. You should have taken advantage of that. There's the enemy. That's the guy that we need. We need to get Absalom. But the man says to Joab in response, I don't think so. If I were to receive 1,000 shekels. In other words, if you gave me 100 times the reward, I would have done it. Now notice why he doesn't do it. Notice why. I would not raise my hand against the king's son, for in our hearing, not just your hearing that was passed on secondhand, for in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Now, he doesn't give an exact command. That's not really what David said. He just said, go gently. Surely, that's how the man interpreted it. He didn't mean for me just to go kill him outright. And, by the way, not only would have you not given me a reward, you would have basically made my life forfeit, because if David would have questioned me, you would have immediately turned witness against me. So if you were ever wondering, and if we do wonder about Joab being a man of blood, I think this incident recorded in Scripture for us gives us an idea of what the rank and file through this one man understood Joab to be. Of course you're going to do battle, but Joab would turn that on your head if it were to his advantage. If David went after him and said, why did you allow this to happen? He did it. The man knows that. The man knows that he would be testifying against his own life. He would be forfeiting his own life by taking this action. Joab himself would be the accuser. And so I think this gives us a little insight into Joab's character. And he says, I'm not going to basically take upon a death sentence. I'm not doing this because you yourself would be the executioner probably. And so he said, I'm not going to do that. And Joab himself is not impressed. Verse 14, he says, I cannot linger here with you, but I'm not impressed with you. He takes leave of the man, and he takes three spears and thrusts them through Absalom's heart. This is likely an agonizing, whether what actually went through his heart or his chest. We see that his armor bearers, his young men, surround Absalom, hanging there in a tree, helpless, with three spears in him, and then finally kill him. So the three spears don't kill him. So Absalom is probably in agony. He's probably dying in agony there for that brief moment, however long that was. Joab takes the three spears, thrusts them into his heart, and then his armor bearers surround him and kill him. That point, and at this point in the text, the battle is over. Verse 16, Joab blows the trumpet, which is probably indicating the end of the battle. For them, it was probably a prearranged signal that he would do that. And he prevents the people, that is David's servants, from chasing the rest of Israel. Let them flee. And that's what happens. Notice verse 16 and this whole section through verse 17. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. We'll put it backwards. Joab blew the trumpet. All the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. Then they took Absalom, cast him in a large pit. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. So all of Israel flees from the battle. And Joab says, don't chase them. Very much the same way that the people understood, or that David understood, or the people understood about David. Once you're dead, they're not going to care about us. Same thing is true here. And so once Absalom's dead, there's no reason to go kill the rest of Israel. There's no reason to do that. This is the man who is the agitator. This is the man who is at the center of the conspiracy. There's no reason to go chase. And so they take Absalom, and they cast him into a large pit in the woods, and they laid a very large heap of stones over him. Now, I should point out to you that this is not a disrespectful burial, but he is not buried in the land of his ancestors. He is not buried in his father's tomb. So he is buried in a respectful way, in a human way, we might say, something that gives him human honor, but he is not deigned to be, he's not accorded basically any kind of honor in his own family, family tomb, ancestral lands, any of that. He's basically, I think, to be forgotten, because we're going to find out in the next verse here, there's no gravestone there. And so he's really to be forgotten in some respects, except for in the text of Scripture. And continuing on here, verse 18, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the king's valley. Now, I do find this interesting as well about the character of Absalom. We already know he's somewhat arrogant, and now we see it even more so. He's very full of himself. Look, I'm still alive. I'm going to build myself a monument. Now, most of the time, men build monuments to other men to honor them. Absalom is doing what? I'm honoring myself. Remember that he provided himself with chariots, he provided himself with men, he provided himself with all sorts of things. And so this is not particularly out of character or out of place in terms of what we might expect from him. But this gives us some idea of what kind of man Absalom was, or at least to complete the picture. And, by the way, this pillar was still standing at the time of this writing. And to this day, it is called Absalom's Monument. So whenever the writing was taking place, probably several years later, we're not sure exactly when these were written, probably by, I think these books are written by not just Samuel, of course, who had been long dead, but the school of the prophets. But this would have been known to them. This would have been known to them at the time where this place was. And they knew where it was, right? But this is some place that we don't necessarily know about. But the idea here is that Absalom is remembered, but only in a kind of a negative light. His monument's there, but he's buried somewhere else. He's not really remembered in the way that he wanted to be remembered. He wanted to be remembered as the great man, but instead his body's cast into a pit. And again, not disrespectfully, but not in his own home country. Now, the other thing I want to point out to you is in verse 18, he says, this is Absalom speaking, for he said, why he made a monument to himself, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. Chapter 14, verse 27 says that Absalom had three sons. The only thing that I can surmise from this is that Absalom's sons probably died when they were young, and so they would have never, he would have not had heirs. When this happened, again, there's a lot of things in Scripture, a lot of the historical events that we don't have, they're not in there, they're not germane necessarily to the story, but we do have these bits and pieces that we can surmise one thing or another, I think, without doing damage to the text. We already know what kind of man Absalom was, and like I said, his sons are gone, so he builds himself a monument, but his body is elsewhere, again, in a strange place. I should probably back up here. Understand, when we talk about Israel, Israel is not the homogenous group of men that we think that they are. They viewed themselves very much associated with their cities, their tribe. That's why the names are so confusing. Wait till I butcher the mighty men and all the places they're from. They very much identified themselves as Israelites, but they very much more so identified themselves as being associated with the city or the tribe they were part of. So Absalom himself, again, is buried elsewhere, out of the ancestral lands. He is not there. He's away. And so we conclude the battle. The battle goes against Absalom, of course, and he dies in the course of it. He's killed by Joab, David's commander. And we see that he is buried respectfully and yet in a way that would probably cause him to be forgotten in his own country, back in his own tribal lands in the tribe of Judah. And so we have the monument there as well in the King's Valley. So now we come to the conclusion of this particular section. This is when David finds out, and this is after the battle. So Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, this is the priest's son, in verse 19 says, let me run and take news to the king and how the Lord has avenged himself. So he wants to go deliver news to David. And Joab says, you shall not take the news today. You'll take the news another day. Now, why is that? Well, Ahimaaz wants to bring good news to David. He has played his own part. Remember what Ahimaaz was doing? He was kind of spying. He and Jonathan, the other priest's son, were basically letting David know they were part of that whole network of spies to let David know what was going on. So he played his part. Now, and we don't know that he was in the battle. Probably not. Maybe he was. Does not appear as he might be. But he says, hey, I can't do that, but I can go deliver good news to David about the victory here. But Joab, and this will be borne out in the subsequent text here, Joab knows that David's going to bear this news very hard. And he doesn't want to put that on him. And that's exactly what David says, by the way, when he sees the runner coming. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But Joab's reason here, but you shall take no news because the king's son is dead. I don't want you delivering bad news to David. So who does he send instead? He sends somebody called the Cushite. This is a man of Ethiopia who is serving in the army here. He's going to deliver the news. And Joab sends him. Verse 21, then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. There's probably more to his instruction than just what's here in this very brief instruction here. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. This is another one of these parts of the text when you say, the Cushite. Who's the Cushite? He's the Cushite. He would have probably been known, at least to the original reader. He probably would have been known as a man of distinction of some sort in the army. Matthew Henry actually suggests that he may have been one of Joab's armor bearers. And so he's very close to the battle. He's there, and he's a servant to Joab. But he's also, keep in mind, a servant ultimately of David. And so yet we see another prominent foreigner attaching themselves to David. I find this striking throughout this book, 2 Samuel in particular, the number of foreigners. We have Ittai the Gittite. We have the Cushite. We have a number of different men helping. We've already seen an Ammonite helping David in terms of giving him provisions in the last chapter as well. And so, again, the number of foreign men that have been helping David is very, very striking. And so he sends the Cushite to go deliver the news to David. Verse 22 and 23, but Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, says, but whatever happens, let me run after the Cushite. I still want to run. I still want to go. And Joab said, why? You have no news to deliver. I've already given the news to somebody else. Why do you need to go? And he says, yeah, but I still want to run. All right, fine, run. And he does. Whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. And Ahimaaz ran the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So apparently he is well known for running. He's a bit faster than the Cushite is. So he goes out. These are the human touches in the book, that these are real people. It's not like Superman, or it's just, hey, he was good at running. He wanted to go run. I want to go deliver a message. Put me to good use. I'm fast on my feet. And Joab didn't want him to deliver that message, but he still ends up outrunning the Cushite, who does have this news. Meanwhile, David is sitting between the two gates. So David is back in the city, as we've left him there. By the way, there's no internet. There's no high-speed internet. There's no news. There's no satellites. David has no idea what's happening. The battle is scattered across the countryside. He doesn't know what's happened. He doesn't know the outcome of the battle. He doesn't know what's happened. He doesn't know anything. He's just waiting. This is the first bit of news that's coming. David is waiting for information. I can't help but notice, again, this human touch, this human characterization of people, all the network of spies that we talked about last week and the week before. I've mentioned this a couple times. There's something very superior to this than there is the technology. I mean, I appreciate the technology. I'm directly connected. Some of you are very directly connected. I couldn't do my job without this thing. And yet there's something very human about face-to-face communication, talking back and forth, interacting. And this sort of thing in the Bible, I think, highlights that for us, is that it's very personal. In fact, Joab didn't want the message to be delivered by Ahimaaz for that reason, because who delivers the message is just important. The medium is important, as some of our moderns would say. So he passes the Cushite, delivers the message. David sits at the gate and wanting to hear news. The watchman says, hey, there's a runner. Then the watchman cried out, verse 25, and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And he said, hey, there's another man. And king said, well, he brings news as well. So there's two men running. He probably said, Ahimaaz the first. In fact, that's what he says in verse 27. I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. Again, hey, that running looks just like Ahimaaz. Oh, it does? By the way, this also happens in 2 Kings chapter 9. There's a furious chariot being driven. That's got to be Jehu. Jehu's a crazy chariot driver. Driving is just like Jehu. So, by the way, these human touches, these human elements in the book to remind us that these are people, not just made-up stories. These are real people. Hey, it looks like Ahimaaz running. Yeah, it is. And this is what David says at the end of verse 27. He is a good man and comes with good news. This is exactly why Joab did not want to send him with this. He doesn't want Ahimaaz to deliver this bad news. Now, what's going to happen when he shows up? Joab didn't want him to deliver the bad news. So So Hamath shows up first, and he said, "All is well." I have to imagine he delivered this message with, he's just been running a while, so it's not like something that, hey, I've got good news for you. I just ran, you know, 4, 5, 6 miles, whatever. He's probably a little bit out of breath. Needless to say, all is well. He bows down his face to the earth before the king and said, "Blessed be the Lord, your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my Lord." And he does deliver good news that the battle has turned in favor of David's men and against those who rose up against him. And the message is delivered with great joy. This is what he wanted to deliver. He loves David. The personal, this was not in my notes directly, but I was thinking about this today. This kind of loyalty, this kind of personal, is something we don't see a lot anymore. In our form of government, it's very impersonal. It's very much vote for this guy, vote for this person. They got these issues and everything else like that. These people are personally loyal to David. They love David. They're willing to die for David. Any politicians you know of that you're willing to die for today? I see some grins on your faces. The answer is no. You already know what the answer is. Our men that run for office today, even the women that run for office today, do not inspire love and affection and loyalty the way that men like David did. And we see this in other places in history as well. They love David. He loves David. Ahimaaz loves David. He wants to deliver this good news. And he deals with him in humility, bows down to the ground. "Blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered you from your enemies." He's delivered you from these agitators. The Lord has given you a victory, David. I want to deliver that message. Don't you want to deliver good news to a man like David who wants to hear good news? But David's primary interest is not necessarily in the battle. It's in the fate of Absalom. Verse 29, and the king said, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" And Ahimaaz here lies. He just lies. He flat out lies. He does not tell him the truth. And I think it's at this moment he realizes why Joab didn't want him to go. It doesn't say that, but I'm almost certain he knows exactly why Joab didn't want him to go at this point. At this moment, my guess is his heart kind of sinks. It's kind of like, there's a moment of recognition in Ahimaaz that says, now I know why Joab did not want to send me to this. And what does he say? "When Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant," which he only did reluctantly, by the way, "I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about." He's just not telling the truth. He knows exactly what's happened. He knows exactly what's happened. He realizes what he's done. I've run ahead. I've delivered a message, but it's only part of the message. David wants to know one piece of news that Joab did not want me to deliver. So the king says, verse 30, "Turn aside and stand here." And he does. "Step aside, wait." So the Cushite finally comes up, verse 31. Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "There is good news, my lord the king." He delivers very much the same message. "For the Lord has avenged you this day of those who rose against you." So he basically, all the conspirators, the Lord has put them down. But again, in verse 32, David's focus is on Absalom. Now the answer and the way in which the Cushite gives the answer is instructive, because he answers him in a very oblique way. He says, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man." Now that seems like a really awkward way of simply saying Absalom is dead. But he's framing it in a positive light, is he not? He's taking this bad news and he's saying, well, I pray, my lord, the king, that all of your enemies would be like him. And so he's framing it in a positive light, at least as much as he can be. He doesn't want to disappoint. And again, this goes back to show us the loyalty that these men had to David. I don't want to bring bad news to the king. I don't want him to be disappointed at me, the messenger. By the way, you guys, everybody familiar with the term, don't shoot the messenger? This is the kind of idea that comes to mind here. Why would you want to deliver a message to the king? He might just be outraged and immediately off with your head. I'm just the messenger. Don't kill me because of it. David obviously doesn't do that here. But the loyalty of these men is evident. They don't want to disappoint, but they can't be as plain spoken as they need to be. The situation required. How's Absalom? He's dead. He doesn't say that. He says, may all of your enemies be like that young man. Now, David knows exactly what this means in verse 33. And this is what concludes the chapter. David knows exactly what this means. He is deeply moved, and he goes to his chamber above the gate to mourn for Absalom. And in fact, his mourning, I think, goes above and beyond what it should. As he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, and this is again in the hearing of the people, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son. I think this is misplaced. I think that David is neglecting or forgetting the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his son would reign in righteousness for eternity, whether David fully comprehended that, which I don't think he did. I think it is misplaced. I think he placed all of his hope on Absalom because of carnal outward means, basically. He's a tall king. He's a good-looking king. He has all these things outwardly, but he doesn't have a heart that God is looking for. It's the very same reason that all of David's brothers were passed over in favor of David himself, because this is the one whom my spirit I'm going to put upon. Don't look at his outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16:7. Don't look at his outward appearance. The Lord judges the heart. And David seems to be judging in the same kind of manner falsely here with Absalom. This seems to be an affront to this promise. Absalom has not proven himself a very worthy man in any of his doings, and David yet still here is mourning for him. And his desire seems to be more carnal than spiritual. Now, we're going to come back to this because this is chapter 19, runs right out of chapter 18, of course, in terms of the text, because this is not a great breaking point. It's actually much better at the end of chapter verse 8, but we didn't have time to cover all that this morning. But I want to point out to you, just to by way of introduction maybe to the next week, just be reminded here that I think David's grief is misplaced. I don't think this is an appropriate way of grieving for Absalom. He could have done this privately, but because he does it publicly, he's really saying something that Joab's going to have to rebuke him for. And we'll see that in the next chapter. All right. We come to this conclusion of this particular piece. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you rule and reign, and that you do indeed rule over your enemies. We thank you that you are sovereign over the decisions and actions of men, and we see in Scripture here how you carefully let some things happen to discipline David, to punish him, to humble him, and yet you ultimately delivered him, and then you punished Absalom in a final way by bringing him down to the grave. Father, as we survey our own landscape and the place and the time in which we live, we are very confused and very frustrated, and we do pray that you'd help us to that you do indeed look out after your beloved and your people. And so help us to seek Christ. Help us to trust in you. Help us to be mindful that our enemies and those who would seek to do harm to you are not as strong as they appear to be. We are the only sovereign one. Bless us in the next hours we worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.